This lecture, entitled Samuel the Prophet, Shmuel HaNovi, the last of the judges, is dedicated to the merit and honor of the Newman family. As we clearly saw over the course of this year's lecture series as well as last year's, the period of the Shoftim, the judges, was fraught with much difficulty, with periods of subjugation and persecution intermixed with periods of peace and prosperity. The Shoftim, the judges, were not only the heads of the entire judicial system and responsible to bring law and order to the land, they also defended the nation from external threats and inspired the people to live up to their mandate as the chosen people. But they were not all of equal stature. On the one hand, Othniel ben Knaz is described by Chazal, our sages, in the Gemara and Temurah, Tezayin Omer Aleph, 16a, as being one of the great Torah giants of his generation, who restored much of the teachings that had been lost during the period of the mourning for Moshe Rabbeinu. Devorah was one of the named seven Nevi'os, prophetesses, whose prophecy recorded in the fifth parak chapter of Shoftim Judges, the Shiras Devorah, the Song of Devorah, is an unparalleled source of historical detail and unceasing inspiration. Some of the Shoftim, such as Othniel, Yiftach, and Shimshon, are described as having possessed at certain critical times with a Ruach, Spirit of Hashem, of God. Gidon received divine communication and witnessed open miracles. On the other hand, many of the others seemed, at least on the surface, to be quite undistinguished, their only legacy being their name, length of office, and some small details of their family. On the other extreme, one of them, Avimelech, the son of a concubine of Gidon, who ruled for 3 years, was a mass murderer. The end of the period of Shoftim, the judges, was crowned, however, with two of the most eminent leaders of our history. So, Eli HaKohen, the high priest, who was at the time of the Mishkan of the sanctuary at Shiloh, which was the subject of the last lecture. Eli was a prime disciple of Pinchas, the great nephew and disciple of Moshe Rabbeinu. Rambam lists Eli as the fourth link in the chain of Masorah, of transmission of Torah, after Moshe. So it was Moshe, Yoshua, Pinchas, and then Eli. In addition, Eli was the Shofet, the judge over Israel for 40 years. Unfortunately, his distinguished career was marred by the conduct of his sons, whom he did not rebuke vigorously enough, and at the very end of his long life, with the defeat of Israel by the Philistines and the capture of the Oron, the Holy Ark, which ultimately led to the destruction of Shiloh. It is interesting to note, however, that there's no mention of foreign domination over Israel during Eli's judgeship, as it was under the judgeship of Shimshon, his predecessor, and many of the others. And the common refrain described the period, which was described in the period of the judges, V'yasu haroa b'ini Hashem, they did evil in God's eyes, was not used in describing the final period of the judges, which began under Eli. The very end of the period of judges, the very last of the judges, was blessed with someone who, in a sense, was the greatest of all of the judges. Not only is he described as being a fitting successor to Eli, and this is in the first page of your notes, referring to Shmuel HaNovi, who is described, the sun arises and the sun sets before the son of Eli set, the son of Shmuel of Ramosayim rose. Not only was he a fitting successor, but he's also described to be a person on par, in a sense, with Moshe and Aaron. And we have here in paragraph B, this is referring to the prayer that Chana made, have children, which resulted in having Shmuel. seed that will be equal to two men, which we're going to discuss soon, Moshe and Aaron. As it says, Moshe Aaron amongst his priests, and Shmuel, Samuel, among them that call upon his name. And he answered all of them. Shmuel Anovi's ancestor, by the way, was Korach, the one who led an abortive rebellion against Moshe and Aaron. Interestingly enough, according to the Medrash, the reason Korach had the confidence to challenge Moshe was that he knew that Shmuel Hanavi was destined to be his descendant. As we see in the bottom here in the first page, since, this is quoting the Medrash Rabbah in Bamidbar, since Korach was an intelligent man, what led him to this idiocy? The answer is that his psychic vision was the cause of his error. He saw a great a dynasty issuing forth from him that included Shmuel, a man who was the equal of Moshe and Aaron, as it says, again, which we quoted before, Moshe and Aaron amongst his priests, and Shmuel among them that call upon his name. In addition, 24 Mishmoras, groups who served in the temple, were descended from him. And they all prophesied through the Holy Spirit, as it says, quoting from Chronicles, from Divrei Hayomim, all these were the sons of Haman, the king's seer. And Haman was a descendant of Korach. Korach said to himself, how is it possible that such greatness is destined to rise for me, and I shall sit still? Evidently, he says, I am the one who is God's chosen. However, he didn't see the complete picture, i.e., his sons repented and were not killed together with the rest of the rebels. The descendants of his that he saw in the vision issued from them those who repented at the last moment. So it's true they were his descendants, but it wasn't exactly how we saw it. As an aside, there seems to be a common phenomenon that the person who was the foremost Torah personality or authority at a time of transition, when one period ends and the other begins, is head and shoulders above those whom he of those who succeeded him and those who preceded him. Shmuel, for instance, was the last of the shofrim, the judges, and ushered in the period of the malachim, of the kings. He transferred his power to Shaul, the first king, whom he anointed. And later, Shmuel anointed David to be the king of Israel. Shmuel also ushered in the period of the Nevi'im, the prophets, who after the period of the Zakenim, the elders, and the shofrim, the judges, responsible for the Mesorah, the transmission of Torah. As we quoted previously, Shmuel is compared to Moshe and Aaron. So in a sense, he was the end of the period, but he seems to be equal to those, the greats of history, Moshe and Aaron, that were at the beginning. We find another instance of this phenomenon with Ezra HaSofer, Ezra the scribe, the subject of a previous lecture in the very first series that I gave some 19 years ago. Ezra was the leader of Jewry during the period of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the men of the Great Assembly. These were the scholars and prophets who flourished at the very beginning of the Second Temple period, a period of transition that marked the end of the era of the prophets and the beginning of the era of the teachers of the Mishnah, the Tanoim. Ezra is described in the Gemara in Sanhedrin 21b and Chafalah from the Beis as someone almost on the level of Moshe Rabbeinu. In the words of Rabbi Yosei, had Moshe not preceded him, Ezra would have been worthy of receiving the Torah for Israel. He had all those qualities. In addition, according to the opinion of Rabbi Yeshua ben Korcha and Rav Nachman, the Gemara Megillah in 15a and Tesvava Med Aleph, Ezra is identified with the prophet Malachi, the last of the prophets. It is he who left us with the comforting words at the end of the prophecy It's written Eliyahu over there, not Eliyahu, by the way. Lufnei boy yoim Hashem hagadol v'hanayra. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet Eliyahu, Hanavi, before the coming of the great awesome day of the Lord. Those words echo till this day, continue to give us hope throughout this long and difficult golus, exile. On that note, I would like to continue on with this lecture. To fully appreciate who Shmuel HaNavi was, let us first read about the circumstances of his birth. And here, on page 2, paragraph D, there was a certain man of Ramasayim Tsofim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Yerocham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Tzuf, an Ephraithite, from the family of Ephros. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Chana, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Chana had no children. And this man went out of the city yearly, or from holiday to holiday, to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. We went through this verse at length in the previous lecture, and we said then that Elkanah was one of the great tzaddikim, righteous men of his time, who influenced others to come to the Mishkan at Shiloh and to be more dedicated. It was because of this, according to the Medrash, that he merited having a son like Shmuel. And we continue. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Pinchas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But to Chana he gave a worthy portion that caused her much conflict. Really, she had no children to share it with. For he loved Chana, but the Lord had closed her womb. And her adversary, which was Peninnah, also provoked her bitterly. Basically, she was chiding her that evidently she's not just a righteous woman. You see that she's childless. To irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. As he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she, this is Peninnah, provoked her, Chana. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Evidently this was a regular practice. But finally, at this year, then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Chana, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? In other words, stop obsessing about children. My love for you is better than having any children, no matter the amount. The number 10, by the way, according to the Medrash, was the amount of sons that Peninnah had. At this point, Chana realized that Elkanah had reconciled himself with the situation and was asking her to also make peace with the fact that she was childless. Before we continue on, it's important to ask ourselves the following question. Why did Peninnah torment Chana and chide her about her childlessness? And how could Elkanah tolerate such behavior? It's quite likely that all of this was done behind his back, and he wasn't aware of all of this. And Chana, being the tzedekis, the saintly woman that she was, hid this lashon hara, this negative report from her husband. But then again, it would seem that Peninnah must have been a terrible person to have done such a thing. And if that were the case, that she was so wicked, this wickedness would have probably manifested itself in other ways that would have been more open. Why wasn't Elkanah sensitive to the fact that he had a mashas, an evil woman, as a wife? To this, the Gemara says in Baba Basra in Tezayin Amud Aleph in 16a. Here, this is on page 2 and number 2. Rabbi Levi said, both Sotna and Peninnah had a pious purpose for acting as adversaries. Satan, this is describing really this, the story of Job, that he came as an adversary. When he saw God inclined to favor Job, said, "Far be it that God should forget the love of Abraham." In other words, his purpose really was that the great qualities of Eov, of Job, should not overshadow the great qualities of Avram. And Eov seems to be an unusual person, but Satan kind of, but he wasn't tested like Avram was tested. Test him and see then what kind of a person it will be. And that's how the Gemara understands really, and that's really how Scripture understands. This is the story of Job. Of Penina it is written, and her rival provoked her bitterly to irritate her, and actually it was to prompt her to pray. In other words, her purpose, at least on a rational level, was she felt that, Penina felt that Chana truly was a tzedekus. And if she really prayed, something would happen. And her purpose was to provoke her to pray. And the truth was, she eventually did pray. And because of that prayer, Shmuel HaNavi, Samuel the prophet, was born. And we continue on. And Chana rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drank. And Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the gateposts of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. The Malbim explains that up until now, Chana relied on her husband's prayers. After all, Chana was an exceptional person with great zechuyos merits. But now she saw that Elkanah had reconciled himself. In essence, had stopped praying. For that reason, she now took the initiative and went to the Mishkan, the sanctuary, to pray. She came after the time when people had eaten, which is after the avoda, the service. According to the Netziv, it was after all of the individual sacrifices had been offered, but before the Korban Tomeh, the communal sacrifice, was offered. It was really the afternoon. It was after, but the generally the communal sacrifice, assuming you have a day that begins at 6 and ends at 6, the afternoon communal sacrifice begins, the slaughter begins at 2:30. And continues on until all it's brought onto the Mizbeah, onto the altar at 3:30. So it was really before that time. So she came at 2 o'clock. So really everyone who had brought an individual sacrifice had already brought. So it was really, there was no one there. Eli was sitting outside, and she came in and she davened. And then, and since there was nobody else in the sanctuary, she poured out her heart with much emotion, and we continue. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give to your maidservant a male child." Really, Zera Noshim, which we're going to explain, literally seed of men. "Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall be no razor come upon his head." And the simple meaning, we're going to see the explanation. If it means razor, there's an alternate meaning, fear. Razor means that I'll see to it that he becomes a Nazarite. He becomes a holy person. Now, in regards to this prayer of Chana's, Chazal, our sages, have given us tremendous insight. Regarding the term Lord of Hosts, which is before that, we never see that term used in prayer. The Gemara in Brachas, Lamed Aleph, Omed Aleph, in 31a says this on page 3, "And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of Hosts." Rabbi Lozer said, "From the day that God created his world, There was no one who called the Holy One, blessed be He, Tzevokos, hosts, until Chana came and called him Tzevokos. Said Chana before the Holy One, blessed be He, sovereign of the universe, of all of the hosts of hosts that you created in your world, Is it so hard in your eyes to give me one son? This is a parable. To what is this matter like? To a king who made a feast for his servants, and the poor man came and stood by the door and said to them, give me a small morsel. And no one took any notice of him. So he forced his way into the presence of the king and said to him, your majesty, out of all of the feasts which you have made, is it so hard in your eyes to give me a small morsel? Regarding the phrase, v'nasata la'moscho zera anoshim, which is simply translated, you'll give your maidservant a male child, but it's still an awkward way of expressing it, zera anoshim. The Gemara again explains in Brachos, this is also in Lamed Aleph on the base in 31b, what is meant by seed of men? Rav said, a man among men, i.e. a prominent person, like Zera, who's prominent amongst men. Shmuel said, well, according to Shmuel, there's a hint in her language, or perhaps as we see that she was a prophetess, seed that will anoint two men, namely Shaul and David. He actually anointed two kings. Rabbi Yochanan said, seed that will be equal to two men. There's Moshe and Aaron, as it says, we've quoted before. Moshe Aaron, Sebechei Hanav, amongst his priests, and Shmuel Bekeri Shmoi, among them that call upon his name. And really, they're viewed in a sense as the greats of Jewish history. The rabbi said, and there's a group of Chachomim who said, seed that will be merged among men. When Rav Dimi came from Palestine, Eretz Yisrael, he explained this to mean neither too tall nor too short, neither too thin nor too corpulent, neither too pale nor too red, neither over-intelligent nor stupid. In other words, a person that doesn't attract attention, a person will not be the subject of ill will, of jealousy, and ayin hora. Says that the people will look, because of their jealousy, askance. Says add him. A person will just, but tznius, will live his life in modesty. And regarding the verse, and no razor shall come upon his head, which is really the word is mora, there's a difference of opinion. Rav Naroi says, and we have on the bottom page 3, that he was a Nazarite, as in reference to Shimshon, to Samson, and no razor over there, mora, shall come upon his head. And the similar expression is by Shmuel, and no razor shall come upon his head. So just in regards to Shimshon, Samson, mora is referring to the restrictions of a Nazarite, in other words, referring to the razor, that his hair should not be cut. So too in regards to Shmuel's referring to the restrictions of a Nazarite. That's Rabbi Nehoroi's opinion. Rabbi Yossi objected, the term mora is strictly referring to the fear of a human being, even though it's with a hay and not an aleph, it normally would be. It refers to, he will be really above the fear. It will be persons, b'teach b'Hashem, who trust truly in Hashem, will not have any fear for a human being. That was her prayer. Rabbi Naharoi replied to him, but doesn't also say, this is when Shmuel expressed his fear, when he was told, Shmuel was told by Hashem to anoint David, and Shaul was still the king. He says, how can I go? If Shaul hears about this, he will kill me. This shows that he was in fact afraid of a human being. That's Rav Naroi's argument. This is criticism to Rav Yossi. I would assume that Rabbi Yossi's counter would be that it wasn't a question that he actually was seized by fear, but he felt it was imprudent to put himself in unnecessary danger. And this is how the Chovos HaLevavos explains. And we continue on here on page 4. It came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli observed her mouth. And Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Take not your maidservant for a worthless woman, for out of my great complaint and grief have I been speaking. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the Lord of Israel grant you the petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find grace in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate. But she hadn't eaten before because she was so besides herself. At that point, she felt her prayers would be answered. And her countenance was sad no more. The Talmud, the Gemara in Brachos, in Lamed Aleph, 31, derives many halachas of tefillah, prayer, and of life in general from this incident. And here on the bottom, page 4, Rav Nuna said, how many, says Hilchosah, says Gevurta, many, many most important laws can be derived from these verses relating to Hannah. And he goes through different verses. Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart. From this we learn that one who prays must direct his heart. Only her lips moved. From this we learn that he who prays must frame the words distinctly with his lips. As you daven, but you just don't daven in thought, you daven with your lips. But her voice could not be heard. From this it is forbidden to raise one's voice in the Amida, you know, when you Shmon Esrei, you stand and pray. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. From this, that a drunken person is forbidden to say the Amida. And Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Rabbi Elazar said, from this we learn that one who sees his neighbor doing something unseemly must reprove him. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord. Ula, or some say Rabbi Yosef Bar Chanina said, she said to him, you are not a Lord in this matter, nor does the Holy Spirit rest upon you. Because that term could also be used to refer to Hashem. Because you have suspected me of this thing. Some say she said to him, you are not with the Lord, meaning that the Shekhinah and the Holy Spirit is not with you, and that you judge me harshly, did not give me the benefit of the doubt. The Gaon of Vilna explains that Eli, who was wearing the choshen, the breastplate, containing the Urim v'Tumim, the special names of Hashem, inquired Hashem through it regarding Hannah. She saw this woman davening in an unusual form, and asked Hashem, says, what is the meaning? And he got a message. Now, deciphering the message that appears on the choshen, the breastplate, can only correctly be done through the help of Ruach HaKodesh, the Divine Spirit. To Eli, the letters Kof, Shin, Resh, He shone forth. In other words, it shone those individual letters. He looked down on the choshen. Eli arranged the letters in his mind, because they're not, according to this, they're not arranged. You just get the letters, and he arranged them to read Shikora, the choser, Shin, Kof, Resh, He. She's a drunken woman. That's why he was so certain she was drunk, and he came to her and criticized her. What Hannah was telling him was that it really should have been read Kesora, a righteous woman like Sora, the wife of Avraham. Without the benefit of Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, he misread the letters, and consequently her comment, nor does the Holy Spirit rest upon you, because had the Holy Spirit rested upon you, you would have not made such an error. And we continue. Rabbi Lazar said, From this, the fact is, she says, I didn't drink, you know, she answers herself. From this we learn that one who is suspected wrongfully must clear himself. Take not your maidservant for a worthless woman, like Bas Belial, for a daughter of Belial. Belial is really literally without a yoke, without responsibility. So he says, a man who says the Amida when drunk is like one who serves idols. Because you're not really in the proper frame of mind. It is written here, count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial. And it is written elsewhere regarding idolatry. Certain sons of Belial, the wicked and scrupulous people, have gone forth from the midst of the, those who are the ones who are trying to seduce, those who are trying to influence the populace as a whole to worship idols. And they're described as B'nai Belial. And that same term is used here. So just as there the term is used in connection with idolatry, so here. And it continues on, then Eli answered and said, go in peace. And Rabbi Elazar said, from this we learn, the one who suspects his neighbor of a fault, which he has not committed, must beg his pardon. And not only that, he must bless him, as it says, and the God of Israel grant your petition. And it continues on, now Chana, she spoke, as it says, in her heart. Rabbi Elazar said, in the name of Yossi ben Zimra, she spoke concerning her heart. She said before him, sovereign of the universe, among all the things that you have created in a woman, you have not created one without a purpose. Eyes to see, ears to hear, a nose to smell, a mouth to speak, hands to do work, legs to walk with, breasts to nurse. These breasts that you have put on my heart, are they not to nurse? Give me a son that I may suckle with them. And you could see how they captured her tsar, her pain. The Netziv, in his Hamik Dover, adds yet another level of understanding to this story. On the bottom of page 5, our sages derive from this incident important halakhos. One of them is that it is forbidden to pray in a loud voice. There's a difficulty with this, as we only find such a prohibition in regards to regular prayer, Shemoneh Esrei. But in regards to other prayers and petitions, how can we derive this rule from the prayer of Chana, which seems to be a spontaneous prayer? In addition, how is it possible that Eli, the high priest, didn't know this halacha? I mean, he sees a woman who's davening, and she's not davening loud. She says there's something wrong with her. Without a doubt, this law was already well accepted. The verses of Chana are merely teaching us what was already known to be the law, the halacha. That being the case, why was Eli so surprised at her behavior? Rather, the following is the explanation. This is the Netziv's understanding. Chana was actually praying the regular prayer Shemoneh Esrei. This is clear from the Medrash, which is quoted by the Yalkut Shimoni in the section explaining the prayer of Chana. Really, it's a subsequent section. That after she had the child and she came back with the child to give him to Eli to be raised in the Beis HaMikdash, and in the Mishkan, she made this prayer. And it explains that prayer was part of Shemoneh Esrei. But since this was after eating and drinking of the late morning and the early afternoon, it was not yet time for Mincha Ketana, the afternoon prayer which was recited at the time of the offering of the daily afternoon sacrifice, which he said which begins at 2:30 but actually is offered at 3:30. So people who would daven and davening, this is Gemara says in Brachas and Chavavim Beis, on a regular basis really predates predates Shmuel, definitely the Anshe Knesset HaGdolah formulated the exact prayer, really comes from the time of the Avos. And it was the custom for people to daven. But those who would daven, the afternoon prayers would generally wait until the time that the Korban Tomid, the communal sacrifice, was brought, which was Mincha Ketana, which was 3:30. So people were not davening yet. Consequently, Eli assumed that she wasn't praying the regular prayer Shemoneh Esrei, but rather a special prayer regarding a pressing matter. If so, then Eli was surprised about two things. One, that she was taking a very long time praying, and prayers should be short. As the verse in Ecclesiastes says, in the beginning of the fifth chapter, you know, Hashem is on top of you, we're below, therefore let your words be few. Second of all, he was wondering why her voice wasn't audible. Because generally, when one has a special prayer, one says it louder. So for that reason, she thought that evidently she was doing something unusual and she was really not with her full faculties and she was influenced by alcohol. She replied, quote, "For out of my great complaint," this is how we translate it, the word actually is sihi, which is really, could be translated regular prayer. "And grief have I been speaking." The translation of sihi is actually regular prayer. I mean, there's a Gemara in Chavod, Amud Beis, and Brachas, that equates sihi, siach, to regular prayer. And that's why by Yitzhak, he went l'suach basoda, he went to pray in the field. And it's really, he was the one, refers to the first mention of the davening, mincha. The translation of kasi is my distress. She expressed herself with the word kasi, which is normally translated my anger, in order to allude to the fact that she couldn't wait until the time of communal prayer. For anger against Penina distressed her so, she felt she had to pray immediately before the time of the communal prayers. So, it wasn't the optimum time, but it was a time. And therefore she felt now, because she was full of her emotion, she had to express herself. "For that reason, I spoke to God right now." So this is the pshat of the Hamikdavar. And we continue here. "And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped," I mean, prostrated themselves before the Lord, "and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came to pass in due course that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, Shmuel, saying, 'Because of I have asked him, she'ilti,' like I borrowed him from the Lord." And it continues, this is on, this was a quote again from the beginning of the book of Samuel in the first chapter, and this is in verses 19 to 20. We skip on verse 24, "And when she had weaned him, she took him with her with three bulls and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine." This is brought as the nesachim, as part of the libation offering. "And brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young." That's how this is translated. But it's a Vahanar Noar. But actually it was beginning to develop. "And they slew a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed. And the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord.'" And they prostrated themselves. This is, they worshiped the God there. The Malbim give us a further insight into this story. Here's number two. And he says, "It was then that his natural talents and latent spiritual powers began to develop." That's Hanar Noar. "And became evident. Regarding this, the scripture state, 'And the child was beginning to develop,' i.e., his latent intellectual powers and noble character traits began to emerge, even though he had just become weaned from his mother's milk." The The wording of the verse lends much support to the words of our sages. This is in Brachos in 31b, Lamed Aleph and Beis, that it was at that time that he made a halakhic ruling regarding the slaughter of the bull that was brought to the sanctuary. Regarding the passage which the Malbim is referring, at the top of page 7, Rabbi Lozer said, Shmuel was guilty of giving a decision in the presence of his teacher, the Mor Halacha B'fnei Rabbo. For it says, and they slew a bull, and they brought the child to Eli. What is the connection of the bull being slain and the child being brought to Eli? What it means is this. Eli said to them, call a priest and let him come and kill the animal. When Shmuel saw them looking for a priest to kill it, he said to them, this is a child who's just been weaned. He's 2 years old. Well, why do you go looking for a priest to kill it? The shechita may be performed by a layman. Anyone could check it. They brought him to Eli, who asked him, how do you know this? And he replied, is it written the priest shall kill? As he was familiar already with the Chumash. It is written, the priest shall present the blood. Mikriva Sadon. The office of the priest begins with the receiving of the blood, which shows that Shechita may be performed by a layman. Because the service is only referred to as the service of the Kohanim, the priest, from that point on, from receiving the blood. The slaughter, there's no mention. Evidently anyone can slaughter. Eli said to him, you've spoken very well, but all the same you're guilty of giving a decision in the presence of your teacher, and whoever gives a decision in the presence of his teacher is liable to the death penalty. Thereupon Chana came and cried before him, I'm the woman that stood by you here, etc. He said to her, let me punish him and I'll pray to God and he'll give you a better one than this. She then said, for this child I prayed. This is the one I want. Evidently, afterwards, Eli relented. But it's evident that Shmuel had just been weaned, was a child prodigy. Now, after she had brought the sacrifices, Chana began to pray. This prayer has special significance because not only does it give us a special insight into the profound mind and heart of Chana, but also because it is full of divine prophecy. In fact, on the basis of this song that our sages of Megillah, Yudalit, Amud Aleph, 14a, consider Chana to have been one of the seven prophetesses. Now let's read this together. On the bottom here of page 7. And Chana prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies, it would seem to be referring to Penina, because I rejoice in your salvation. Now the Malbim is a very interesting approach, we said, to this prayer. Because he understands the next verse. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside you. Nor there is any rock like our God. The Malbim explains that Hashem's Kedusha, His sanctity, is unlike anything else because He is the cause, like the energy source, of everything. And therefore He is aware of everything. She's really coming to, in her prayer, is an outpouring of faith and showing that I see that God really is involved in the world. He is not just a distant creator, but He's truly involved. There's no rock tzur, no strength, also no yotzer, creator, designer, as the laws of nature are not independent entities. In other words, we generally tend to think that God created and they're just natural laws. And it's like a clock. It's just ticking. According to this, this is how the Malbim understands that what we see is really the representation of the constant will of Hashem, every moment of existence. In a sense, when we have a miracle, it isn't something has changed. It's really being constantly put into... up until now, the laws of nature represent God's will, and now he's manifests a different will. It doesn't change the pre-existing laws, as the laws merely represent Hashem's will at any one moment that can change according to the need. That's the Malbim. And it continues on the next verse. It's conventionally, it's translated, talk no more so very proudly, let not arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, by Him actions are weighed. And again, how the Malbim explains this, again, the thrust is God is involved in our world. He is not distant. Talk no more that God is too lofty to supervise the goings on below, or how we can gain new knowledge, and how can He become personally involved. This was the argument, and this is really the philosophical argument. This is Aristotle's argument. That God can't be involved in the world, because if He's involved in the world, then as the world keeps on going, God becomes more knowledgeable, because the thing didn't happen before yet. Now it happened, now He gains more new knowledge. So as life goes on, God becomes more intelligent. Because how could that be, if God can't change? And because of this philosophical problem, Aristotle's solution was, God is really oblivious to everything. He is the creator, He doesn't know anything. So nothing is added to Him. According to the Rambam, which creates really a paradox, God knows everything before it happens. So again, there's no new knowledge. The problem is, if He knows everything before it happens, where is our free will? And that's really the paradox that the Rambam deals with in Hilchos Tshuva, Laws of Repentance. But basically he says, we have no understanding of what God is. We only understand our world. God is evidently something way beyond our understanding. But philosophically, both things must occur. We have to have free will, otherwise we couldn't be rewarded and punished. There wouldn't be a purpose of our living. But on the other hand, God has to know everything before it happens. And it's really, we don't understand God, we don't know how He knows anything. But it's this problem that she is, how the Malbim, that she is alluding to. Don't come to the conclusion, therefore, if God can't get new knowledge, He knows nothing about this world. On the contrary, we see He's so involved. And it continues on, how the bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. God is constantly changing things. Those who were full have hired themselves for bread. Now we're desperate. And those who were hungry cease to hunger. The barren has borne 7. We'll revisit this. And she who has many children has become wretched. The Lord kills and returns to life. He brings down to Sheol, which is either the grave or Gehenna, this is purgatory, and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He lifts up. He raises up the poor from the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. Let's understand the pillars of the earth are referring to the tzaddikim. He will guard the feet of His pious ones, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. So there's really, what he's referring to, there's a constant hashgacha, there's constant supervision. The creation is not self-sustaining. God is intimately involved in everything that occurs, and the world is being constantly renewed on God's terms. Those that are closer to Him, though, are receiving special loving care. The Malbim explains the final part of her prayer. Let's just read this first, and we'll go over this again. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, From heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And the Malbim explains, and Chana prayed, she arranged the first 9 verses as praise to the omnipresent, which preceded her request, which is the 10th verse. As our sages said, also this is more in Brachas, it's 32a, in Lamed Beis Amud Aleph, a person should always first recount the praise of the Holy One, blessed be He, and then pray. And really, and that's why when we daven, the first 3 Brachas, the first 3 benedictions are really a praise of God. And then we start and ask for our needs. And the explaining this last verse, explains, up until now, Chana expressed words of praise regarding divine providence. In this last verse, she prayed on behalf of the child as stated in the commentary of Rabbah. She saw by the Holy Spirit within her all that would occur in his lifetime, in Shmuel's lifetime. They consist of 5 major events. 1, Lord, referring to Shmuel's adversary, should be broken to pieces, which referred to the Philistines. 2, from heaven shall he thunder because of him, which refers to his battle with the Philistines, where it is stated, quote, but the Lord thundered with great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and confounded them, and they were defeated before Israel. 3, it says, Lord, I beg of you, that he shall judge the ends of the earth. In other words, it refers that he, Shmuel, should judge over all of the land of Israel, as it says, and he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, to Bethel, says Gilgal and Mitzpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. 4, he should give strength to his king. It refers to a time that Shmuel installed Shaul as king over Israel. May God give strength to the king to save Israel. And then 5, may he exalt the horn of his anointed, refers to the time that Shmuel anointed David with a special anointing oil. The phrase, exalt the horn of his anointed, parallels the verse. There's a verse in Tehillim, there I shall make the horn of David, to bud. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. Behold, she included in her prayer most of what occurred to Shmuel in the manner that it actually was fulfilled. So here we saw that she was a prophetess. And they point out, we quote here in the Gemara on the bottom here, page 8, and we're in Megillah and Yudalad, that the fact is that she noted, my horn is exalted. You know, this was really, in the beginning, is also, we see her prophecy. It says, my horn is exalted, not my cruse, the jug of oil is exalted. Thus implying the royalty of the house of David and Shlomo, of Solomon, were anointed from a horn, would be, it's the house that would be prolonged, but the royalty of the house of Shaul and Yehu, who were anointed with a cruse, would not be prolonged. In other words, he was, the symbol was the, we have the kings of, Shaul was anointed with a cruse of oil. This is this was done by Shmuel. Yehu was anointed by Elisha to be king with a cruse, with a jar of oil. They were only temporary kings. David was anointed, and Shlomo, his son, because it was a controversy which we're going to discuss, was anointed, but that was a line that will, Mir Tashem, continue on by the time of Mashiach. That's unending. And just as an aside, the Gemara gives us another insight into the prayer. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside you. On top of page 9. Rabbi Yehuda ben Menashe said, read not Biltecha, the simple meaning, besides thee, but read Levalosecha, to outlast you. For the nature of the Holy One, blessed be He, is not like that of flesh and blood. It is the nature of flesh and blood to be outlasted by its works, but God outlasts His works. In other words, the people who made the pyramids are no longer, but we have the pyramids. There are many great structures that date from thousands of years. People aren't here. Hashem outlasts his works. And finally, it comments, neither is there a rock like our God. And the Gemara explains the word tsur, of course, is rock in terms of stability, power, protection, but could also be understood as yotzer. There is no artist sire like our God. A man draws a figure on a wall but is unable to endow it with breath and spirit, inward parts and intestines. But the Holy One, blessed be, fashions a form within a form and endows with breath and spirit, inward parts and intestines. She was just saying what the godless, the greatness of Hashem, how we created life. After she uttered her prayer, Chana went home and left Shmuel in the care of Eli HaKoyen. And it says, Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And further it says, and Shmuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. An ephod was a special garment that we find that Kohanim had. It seems that it was related to Ruach HaKodesh. Just like the ephod that the Kohen Gadol, actually part of the raiments, this was not the official raiment, but it was a special garment. And his mother made him a little coat, and she brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly, or the Yomim Yomima, either it's yearly or it's referring to the sacrifice that was given on the holidays, as we explained in the last lecture. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give you seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. In other words, that Shmuel was given to Hashem. And they went to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. It seems all told. It was including Shmuel. There was three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. There's an interesting aside. The Medrash describes what occurred when Chana gave birth to these children. And referring to the refrain, am I not better to you than 10 sons? As we said, we quoted the Medrash before. This is from the Psikta Rabosi. This refers to the 10 sons of Penina. She had 10 children. Hashem didn't punish her immediately. However, when he came to remember Chana, because even though she meant L'shem Shemayim, the Gemara says, she really meant to elicit prayer from, but there was evidently, must be on some level, there was some jealousy or some, that, and she paid for the price of having given such pain to Chana. But however, when Chana says, when he came to remember Chana, as soon as Chana gave birth to one child, Penina was bearing 2 children. When Chana was giving birth to her 4th, Penina was bearing her 8th. There was 2 per child. When Chana was pregnant with her 5th child, Penina was frightened that she may well bury the 2 remaining children of hers. What did Penina do? She went and beseeched Chana. She told her, please, I humbly offer my apology. I know I sinned against you. But despite that, please forgive me so that my remaining children will live. The Holy One, blessed be, said to Chana, by your life, those children deserve to die. But since you prayed for them that they live, I will call them on your name. Therefore, it is stated, the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become wretched. For the 2 children of Penina were counted as her own. In other words, she was referring to herself as having 7. Her own 5 and the 2 that she was responsible for having saved because she accepted the apologies of Penina. And it continues on, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And now, we continue on, basically now, with the life of Shmuel. This is really the birth of Shmuel. And the child Samuel, this is in the beginning of the third chapter, Shmuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And actually, the expression before Eli, according to the Malbim, this alludes to the fact that Shmuel had so advanced spiritually that he was now before Eli, superseded him. And we continue on. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. And there was now, in a sense, a build-up. This is how the Malbim explains, a prophecy. In other words, there was much Hashem wanted to communicate, but there was no one that he could communicate through. And he was waiting to pour, and therefore, as soon as there was someone fit for prophecy, that person received this outpouring of divine communication. And that's what it was rare, and now it came the time that basically all that communication built up was now going to be communicated. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to grow dim that he could not see. And before the lamp of God had gone out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark was, and Shmuel was lying down to sleep. Because it was really at the very end of the night. Right before, and the lamp was burning out, but had not totally burned out yet. And the Lord called Samuel and answered, Here am I. He thought that voice, he perceived it as a real voice. And he ran to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. And he said, I called you not, lie down again. And he went and lay down, and the Lord called again Shmuel, Samuel. And Shmuel rose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you did call me. I called you not, my son. Lay down again. And Shmuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called upon Shmuel again a third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for you did call me. And Eli understood that the Lord had called the child. And therefore Eli said to Shmuel, Go, lie down, and shall be, if he calls you, to say, Speak, Hashem, Lord, for your servant hears. So Shmuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Shmuel, Shmuel. Then Shmuel answered, Speak, for your servant is listening. And the Lord said to Shmuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hear it shall tingle. And that day, which we quoted from this in the last lecture, that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have also told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offerings forever. And Shmuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Shmuel feared to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Shmuel and said, Shmuel, my son. And he answered, Here am I. He said, What is the thing the Lord has said to you? I beg you, hide it not from me. God, do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all of the things that he said to you. You know, it's interesting, this is a form of a curse. It was given conditionally, but was a curse. And the Gemara says a curse, even done conditionally, has an effect. As we're going to see, that this was a prophecy regarding because of the sons of Eli. They were not what Hashem expected the sons of Eli to be. As we're going to see at the end, it came out that Shmuel also had sons that were not of the same level that he would have expected them to be.
Because of the curse.
It would seem because of the curse. And Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, this is Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems to him. And it continues on, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, he already now became the prophet. And everything that he said became fulfilled. And it continues on, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Shmuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. So his prophecy again was not just, the first one was a personal prophecy, but now he really became the prophet for all of Jewry. And he was the conduit of divine communication to all of Jewry. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Shmuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the Malbim explains that appeared again to Shiloh and other commentaries, even to the neophyte prophets. In other words, not just to Shmuel, but there was an outpouring of prophecy. In the last lecture, we described the death of Eli, the capture of the Ora and the Ark, its return, and the appointment of Shmuel to be the Shofet, the judge. One of the first things he did as the new leader was to inspire the people after the return of the Ark, as we touched upon in the last lecture. As a result, idolatry, the problem that intermittently plagued Jewry throughout the whole period of the Shoftim judges, was eradicated. Only many years later did this problem return. And here on page, and your notes on page 11, we start, which we've quoted in the last lecture, that after the Oren was returned, Shmuel inspired all of Jewry. And then Shmuel said, now that he felt that the Jews needed just a little more prodding, this was a time, this is the beginning of a whole new era. Shmuel said, gather all Israel to Mitzpah. This was a gathering place. And I will pray for you to the Lord. And they gathered together in Mitzpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. There's a question how we understand this verse about drawing water. There are those like Targum Yonas and the mob who understand this to be a metaphor of their tears and their outpouring of emotion and regret of their past. Others like Rosh and Radak learn that Shmuel actually drew water as a dramatic portrayal of their feelings of pouring out of their hearts to Hashem. This manner Shmuel inaugurated his reign of being the Shofet, as we read, and Shmuel judged the people of Israel in Mitzpah. He began actually the true judgment there. If anyone has any problems, come now. And this became the beginning of his judgeship. But we continue on that on page 12, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel were gathered together in Mitzpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. In other words, this is right. They had returned the ark already. They were humble, the Philistines. And yet, they saw all the Jews gathered together. They assumed they're gathering together for war. And they wanted to take the initiative, the Philistines. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Shmuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he will save us from the hands of the Philistines. Then Shmuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord, and brought Olah. And Shmuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Shmuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder. We alluded to this before. On that day upon the Philistines and confounded them, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and defeated them until they came to Beis Kor. Then Shmuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shane, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, heretofore, as the Lord helped us. In other words, this was really a commemorative stone. Like, heretofore has the Lord helped us. And it continues on, so the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the border of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gaz. And Israel rescued its borders from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. In other words, he initiated Shmuel a whole new era. It was an era of peace, and really it was recovery of much of their lost land. And we continue on, and Shmuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Beis-El, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. In other words, the people knew this really represented different parts of Israel. If they had a problem, says they would go, they know, even he had a schedule, like he was a circuit judge. And he had a schedule, and they knew if they had a problem, they would meet him there. And his return was to Ramah, that's where he lived, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And Chazal comment on this, the importance of saying that his house was in Ramah, and they see another meaning in this. A buyer, some says, Rabbi Yitzchak said, if one wants to benefit from the hospitality of another, he may benefit as Elisha did. This was, he came to Shunem, Mirz Hashem, next year, we'll cover this. And there was a woman there who helped him, and he took from him. And if he does not desire to benefit, he may refuse to do so as Shmuel Haramosi did, of whom we read, and his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And Rabbi Yochanan said, this teaches that wherever he traveled, his house was with him, because he did not want to benefit from anyone. I mean, part of it is the fact that he was the judge, and he didn't want to be beholden to anyone. One could further say, you have to realize that Shmuel is a descendant of Korach. Korach, in his mind, you know, because of all the factors, felt he was right. And he was a person who was blessed with tremendous wealth. And he was driven, really, he had his own agenda. Shmuel bent over backwards to make sure that he was impartial. He wanted to make sure he owes nothing, doesn't owe anything to anyone, and he won't have any partiality. And he was really above. He didn't want to seek anything from anyone. But really, that leads us really to the tragedy that follows. Page 13, and it came to pass when Shmuel was old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. It was difficult for him already. And he made his sons judges. And the name of his firstborn son, was Yoel, and the name of his second was Aviah. They were judges in Beersheba. Because they didn't walk around. Unlike Shmuel, they kept on going. It was difficult for him. His children had a seat. And anyone from all of Israel wanted to have their problems resolved, and were not happy with the smaller courts, really wanted to go to an expert court, the Supreme Court, so to speak, they had to travel to Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after unjust gain, and took bribes and perverted judgment. The Gemara in Shabbos, in the Zohar Medal 56a, explains what exactly were the shortcomings of Shmuel's sons. After, as we would assume, that Shmuel trained his children, He had absolute confidence in his children. They were brought up in his home. What does it mean they would violate, take bribes, violate that which the Torah says? And at least the Gemara understands this not to be understood literally, but for people of that stature, what they did was the equivalent of taking bribes. The Shmuel bent over backwards to be impartial, and they led a life that would perhaps compromise their impartiality. And here we read, this is from taken from the Gemara in Shabbos, Shmuel Bar Nachmoni said on page 13, in the name of Rabbi Yonason, whoever maintains that Shmuel's sons sinned is merely erring. For it is said, and it came to pass when Shmuel was old, that his sons walked not in his ways. It doesn't say that they were scoundrels. They didn't walk in Shmuel's ways. Shmuel had a very high standard. Thus they merely walked not in his ways. Yet they did not sin either. But then how do I fulfill they turned aside after unjust gain? This means they did not act like their father, for Shmuel, the righteous, used to travel to all the places of Israel and judge them in their towns. As it says, he went from year to year in a circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mitzpah, and he judged Israel. But they did not act thus, but sat in their own towns in order to increase the fees of their beadles and scribes, their attendants. In other words, what drove them to, why didn't they want to do this? Because they figured, because they had attendants, and they were permanent, they lived there. I guess there must have been a fee for the, just for the tircha, for the time. Maybe you go to court, so they're just judicial fees that have to be paid. Not in terms of, not to him, not to the judge, but in terms of the secretarial fees. His papers have to be filled out. There has to be. So the shamashim would be, he would have permanent shamashim that would stay. Otherwise, it would be very difficult. And it says, this is Rabbi Yonason's opinion. There's a controversy of Tanoim. They turned aside after unjust gain. Rabbi Meir said that means they openly demanded their portions. A Levi is entitled to be given Maaser Rishon, the first of the tithes. In other words, the order of the tithing is that one gives a small portion first of their produce, the grains, the wine, the oil, the produce, a small portion to the Kohen. Ideally, Midas Beinonis, a normal portion is 1/50, 2%. One can give a little less, a 60th, or a little more, a 40th, but a 50th is a Midas Beinonis, is the proper, it's a normal way. Afterwards, one gives a tenth, and that is given to the Levites. They basically gave up their portion in Israel. So they're given, this is a compensation, and they devote themselves to holy work. The first tithe is to the Levite. The Levite, by the way, has to take a tithe of that, a tenth of that, to give it to the Kohen. This Trumas Meiser. There's a second tithe that the producer takes, and that's called Meiser Sheni, the second tithe. The first 2 years of the cycle, there's 2 3-year cycles before the Shemitah year. In the first 2 years of the cycle, that second tithe is taken to Jerusalem, or whatever be the equivalent of Jerusalem. You know, the third year, it's distributed to the poor. But all those first 6 years before the Shemitah year, the first tithe is given to the Levi, and it's a discretion of the owner to give to whomever he wants. How much, and to whoever, it has to be a Levi. They came to the person and says, listen, we're not asking any fees for our judging, but the least you can do is to support us. Don't give it to anybody else, or to give, in other words, don't completely give it away. We want part of the tithes. Demanding it was a compromise, because once you demand, then there's a sense of you owe him something. Rabbi Yehuda said they forced goods on private people. There's a custom to support Talmidei Chachamim, as described in the Gemara, to support scholars. the scholars would give goods on consignment. And people would be out in the out working, would sell the goods on their behalf. And the profit of the goods would go back to the Talmud Chacham. That enabled the Talmud Chacham, the scholar, to remain in his study and his teaching while being supported. So it wasn't really that he provided the goods, but they did the service. So he forced it on them. Again, it was that they took what was felt, that they took advantage of their office. Rabbi Akiva said they took an extra basket of tithes by force. And it wasn't just that they asked for a portion, but they wanted an extra portion. Rabbi Yeshi said they took gifts by force. There's a question of what this refers to. Did they feel that they have to be supported beyond what Levium are supported? Gifts are normally the special gifts which are given to the Kohen from a slaughtered animal. The foreleg, the shoulder is a foreleg, the zroa, the lechayayim, it's the cheeks, the cave of the maw, they are given to the Kohen. According to one explanation is they tax them and they said no, it should be given to us at least something. Basically they felt this was a tax. This is how we're supported. Or it was referring to the first tithe that they demanded, not just demanded, they forced them to give to them. Whatever it wasn't on the same level their father Shmuel. And the people were dissatisfied with them. And it seems also during this time that the Philistines became a problem. And that's what it's written, that all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Shmuel, to Ramah, and said to them, behold, you are old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They said, we want a different form. They were, when they say judges, they weren't just merely another judge of the Sanhedrin. The judge is really referring to the leader of the nation. We don't want your kids. But the thing displeased Shmuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Shmuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Shmuel, listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt into this day, they've forsaken me and served other gods. So do they also to you. The Malbim explained, basically, a king, by his very, the way a king judges is that it goes beyond the normative rules of the Torah. He has the right to create special legislation and special rulings, what he deems necessary. A Sanhedrin can do that as well, but they are very conservative in doing that. A king looks, that's his mandate. He said, they rejected me. They don't like the laws of the Torah. They would really want someone who's a lot more creative in judging. That's how the Malbim explains. And Hashem said, therefore, listen to their voice, and you shall solemnly warn them and relate to them the customary practice of the king who shall reign over them. And Shmuel took all the words of the Lord to the people and asked for a king. And he said, this will be the customary practice of the king. He wanted to discourage or reign over it. He'll take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself captains over thousands, captains over fifties. And he will set them to plow his ground, to reap his harvest, to make his instruments of war, instruments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, to be cooks and to be bakers, and they'll all be drafted. Take your fields, this is the right of eminent domain, and your vineyards and your olive trees, the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your manservants and your maidservants and your best young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out to that, in that day because of your king, which you have chosen, the Lord will not hear you in that day. There's a question, is that what he said, and he was trying to really dissuade them, is this normal practice for a king? Is this what a king normally can do? As soon as first day of office, he says, okay, this is what we're doing. I'm creating this whole office staff. you know, and I'm tithing everyone? Or is it something which is really abnormal, perhaps in time of emergency? And Shmuel was saying to them, but he could do this to you. And really, this is a question here on page 14, number 2, the Gemara in Sanhedrin. Is this normative behavior? Or he was just wanted to tell them, this is, ultimately, you have to submit yourself to the thing. He may do this, even though this might not be normative. And then you can look yourself in the Gemara in Sanhedrin. And it goes, you have to realize, we started off, initially the elders came to Shmuel. Now the people, as a whole, came. And they weren't dissuaded, and the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, we will have a king over us, so that we may also be like the nations. We want to have the dignity of a nation. Our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The elders didn't mention this. But you see, the people wanted, we want a real king. We want a real country. And Shmuel heard all the words of the people and repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Shmuel, listen to their voice and make them a king. And Shmuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And the Gemara comments that at least the elders were interested in terms of how people are judged. The needs of society weren't being met. But the people as a whole who came, the masses of people came, says the Amoretz, they already came, they wanted, their request was totally unworthy. Finally, there's a whole question about the whole idea of kingship. The Torah describes the idea of a king. And creates is when you, this is when you come to the land, says you shall possess it, you'll live it, and you shall say, I also set a king over me like all the nations. As you shall set a king over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose, and one among your brothers shall you set a king over you, but not set a stranger over you who is not your brother. So the problem is, well, if the Torah really created this, then why was Shmuel opposed to this? But again, you can also ask your question, but why did they wait so long to ask? This was some 400 years. This is after the Jews had left Egypt, almost 400 years since they came to the land. I mean, why did they wait so long? So Reb Naroi said that really the Torah was anticipating the time when people were not satisfied with the ideal form of government. It's through the Sanhedrin and through a shofet. And the Torah created, well, if this is not what they want, says, I have something for them. But it's really not the ideal. That's Rabbi Naroi. Rabbi Yehuda actually says, no, this is one of the mitzvahs. And it is an ideal. So if that's the ideal, why was Shmuel complaining? So the Malbim explains that, and also explains why did they wait so long. Really, there are two anhogas, two ways that God deals with the Jewish people. He deals with them supernaturally, in a very intimate manner, and he deals with them naturally, in the sense he's at a distance. As long as the glow from the Exodus and the initial conquest was there, and they felt close to Hashem, there was no need to have a king, because Hashem will take care of their needs. And even though when he takes care of their needs and they really don't have a real government, and you see, how could they survive in such a hostile world? They're worthy of Hashem making miracles. But once they've already passed the line, he says, no, we want to be like everybody. They're no longer, the conquest has long been forgotten. And they're not worthy of that intimate relationship. Hashem says, okay. If that's the case, we've gone this far, now we have a mitzvah to create a king. That's how he understands what occurred. According to Rabbi Yehuda, it's a matter of, there's a place for it. But as long as it's a continuation of the initial conquest, this is a continuation of Moshe and Yeshua, and they feel, then there's no need for a king. God will be their king. When they are distant, then it's time to have a human king. Mirz Hashem says the next lecture, which will be in 2 weeks, we will go into the details of this new king, which came to be Shaul HaMelech. Okay, then a question.
First, it's almost like the question, what type of a person is Eli, that he's looking at a two-year-old, and he's citing a halacha? I mean, the Torah of Myra is only when you're 12, plus, and Shmuel's not, he's 2 years old. Even if he's a prodigy, it almost sounds ridiculous that Eli would immediately jump to his Myra halacha and say, Rabbi, let me kill him, because that's the first thing. He's a baby, so and no matter how great he is, he's still that age.
Yeah, that's your question. So the question is about this, the Gemara, Mura Halacha Bafnei Rabo, that Shmuel took it upon himself to rule, and Eli's now ready to kill him, or to pray for his demise. He was just weaned. Good, he's an Ilu Yotzum, like a Vilna Gaon. I mean, he's probably much greater than Vilna Gaon. Shmuel Anovit. But still, it's the chapitzel kid. It's just a little kid. That's your question. Mm-hmm. I think there are two answers. One is, you know, one of the greatest dangers one could have, you know, is having a gadol b'Yisrael, someone who is truly learned, someone who is head and shoulders above intellectually. Above the people, who people look for guidance, for direction, who is a mekukel b'midosav, who is flawed in terms of his personality. That person is a danger. If you see a kid now, you know, this person, there's no one like him. No one has a memory like him. No one has the logic. This person is going to go through the system. He's going to be from the greatest Rosh Hashivas and Rabbonim. And you know this person, there's certain character flaws in him. So, you know what? It's really not a service for this world to keep this person around. So, you know, if he saw 2 years...
It's not aliens, COVID. It's inside Klal Yisrael.
Klal Yisrael, that this person is dangerous. You know, we've had a Shabsai Tzvi. It's hard to know about the level of his learning. But you know, if you saw him 2 years old, you would have done everybody a favor by praying that he die. That's one answer. Second answer is regarding this Mora Halacha B'fnei Rabo. Could very well be, it's interesting, there's a Gemara in Chulin, on the bottom of Tzadi Bezo Med Aleph. This speaks about, instead of the normative seven laws of B'nai Noah, which is a Gemara in Sanhedrin, the Gemara speaks about 30 laws of B'nai Noach. There are those who explain those 30 included in the 7, but there's 30. And the Gemara says they only fulfill 3. Only 3 which they fulfill. One of the 3 that they fulfill is they honor the Torah. Evidently, says there's a honoring the Torah is basically a way of honoring Hashem. And just as one is not allowed to curse Hashem, that's part of the Sheva Mitzvahs. Basically, honoring the Torah, honoring Hashem is part of it. If so, then the halacha, mor halacha b'fnei rabo, one who takes the initiative and rules in front of his Rebbe instead of deferring, is really a violation of the 7 laws of Noach, the 30 laws, the Kavarat Torah. And if that's the case, a ben Noach, a non-Jew, is also required to honor the Torah. And they are, according to, this is how they understand the Rambam, this is how the Chassam Sofer understands, and the Or Sameach understand, that by B'nai Noach, the cutoff date of adulthood is not 13. It's whenever he reaches a level of maturity. 2 years old, Shmuel HaNovi was an Ilui, he was a prodigy. He was Mechuyev in all the laws of B'nai Noach. He was articulate. He already learned Chumash. And he's Paskening. How many 13-year-olds are Paskening? How many 20-year-olds? Imagine he goes in the base and says, no, you got them all wrong. You know, it reminds me of the joke. You know, there's a joke. They ask, how many times when you tell an American a joke that he laughs? And the answer is once. He hears the joke and laughs. How many times does an Englishman laugh when you tell him a joke? And the answer is twice. Once when he hears the joke out of courtesy, and when he gets the joke. He says, how many times does a Jew laugh when he hears a joke? And the answer is none, because he interrupts you in the middle. No, this is the way the joke's supposed to go. So the idea, he comes to the Beis HaMikdash and he starts giving, he says, no, this is the way it's supposed to go. He says, as a Ben Noach, he was Takeh Chayiv Misa. I mean, one, because there's a different approach. Okay.
Also, later on in his life, if he hears such a disgruntled feeling from the populace or from the Rabbanim and the Zakenim, so why didn't he, in fact, deal with his sons if he's so much against, rather than tell them, no, you don't hear that he ever spoke to his sons, the Klal.
Yeah. So the question is about what do you do with the problem of the sons? It's really, we can only theorize what happened. It describes a problem. We don't know what he did. It could be that he addressed it. But at that point, when it was brought to his attention, when it was brought at the same time, they said, we don't want it anymore. So Shmuel went and asked Hashem, and Hashem said, comply with them. So it became perhaps a moot point afterwards because they really lost their office. So it's really hard to know. We're not given the details. A good
tovach. One other thing. It says Shmuel was old. He was 52, according to how we learned. What does that mean that he was old? It's one thing to say he's seva in Limud and everything. It's another thing to say that he's old as decrepit.
Right. Now you're asking, what does it mean he became old?
Right.
So the Gemara says, there's a Gemara in Tainus and Amabes, Koftzol of Zikna. He got prematurely old. Sometimes when you reach 30, you feel
right.
You're over the hill already. So.
Sure.
No, but he,
Physically, he had actually.
Yeah. Okay, Gatavach.